22. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 13 together, but in our reading, I'm going to read through verse 23 so that we might have the context. Luke chapter 22. Verses 1 through 23. She's okay? We got a thumbs up, which is, in a moment, we'll thank God for His quick grace and mercy. Let's go ahead and give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it is determined, but woe to him, to the man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Let's pause briefly again in prayer, ask God's blessing on His Word, and again thank Him for the initial report of His mercy to little Amy. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at your word that you would give us so much light to guide us in this life. And we pray now for your blessing upon it as we open it this morning and seek to understand what your Spirit has for the church today from this portion of the Gospel of Luke. And so bless us in our study of it. Father, we also are thankful and for the initial report that Amy is doing okay, and we pray that you continue to watch over her now and be with her and comfort her. Please do give us ears to hear and open our hearts. Make them moldable. Correct us. Change us. Rebuke us. Bring us to repentance. Bring us to a renewed love for Christ now. We do pray this in His name. Amen. This morning, and many of you who have not been here with us, this won't be as important to, but this morning we come to the final section of the Gospel of Luke. We've been in this Gospel for a few years, and we come now to the last part of the book. From here on out to the end of the Gospel of Luke, we will be considering what is ultimately the precise aim and really the primary reason why Jesus came, what the ultimate point of His mission was, and that is that He came to lay down His life for His people. And so this morning we begin to consider in an acute way the suffering and then the death of Jesus Christ. We finished in the last sermon what is commonly called the temple teaching of Jesus. It was a long extended section that Jesus taught really just one day in the temple. And it included, as we spent the last couple sermons dealing with things like the end times, what will happen in the future. But this morning, our text opens on a new day. And we shortly come to the morning of the day of Jesus' betrayal. And as we can see here, right at the head of this new section is the institution of the Lord's Supper. We are going to be considering one of the two sacraments that Jesus has given to us, His church. That which will sign and seal this covenant of grace that He has brought to His people. And so we'll be considering this important church ordinance. And in fact, this morning, what we're going to begin with is a consideration of some very important aspects of the Lord's Supper that are often overlooked and not very often appreciated. Small details in the text that we can just read over. In other words, and in many respects, rightly so, generally when we come to the Lord's Supper, we tend to focus upon, and again, I'm not wanting to undercut this, but rightly so, we tend to focus upon what are called the words of institution. And we don't as often pay attention to the surrounding context within which the Lord's Supper was actually given. Now, we might say, well, those details aren't as important. But we are encouraged to look at those smaller details, in fact, by someone like Paul the Apostle, who right before he reiterates the words of institution in 1 Corinthians 11, he reminds us there in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus," and here's the part I want you to hear, "on the night that He was betrayed, He took the bread and the cup." You see, Paul records, and it is significant, Paul records that Jesus instituted this provision for us on the very night that He was betrayed. And that is significant. That's not a detail that we're just to pass over and not take account of. It is significant that it was on the night He was betrayed. I'm sure there's much more to say about it, but one thing we can glean from that is it was on that night, really at the point of the most intense moment of Christ's life, when everything was coming down to fulfillment, when He was about to suffer the greatest tragedy and the greatest pain that He would ever experience in His life. He knew what was coming upon Him, and yet in that very hour, He was still caring for us. He was still thinking about us. And so we see these little details, even something like a time marker, that's important for us to remember. And so we're going to look at some of those smaller details as we lead into the institution of the Lord's Supper this morning. And the first thing that we are confronted with here is what we'll call the continuous nature of the sacraments. In other words, there's a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The sacraments that we find in the Old Testament and the sacraments we find in the New Testament. Look at verse 1 here. We begin this new section with these words. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. St. Luke, and in fact every gospel writer, records the fact that there is the closest association to be made between the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Lord's Supper. Indeed, the Passover is the Old Testament meal sacrament. And the Lord's Supper is the New Testament meal sacrament. Now, the sacraments, and we've been studying this in our evening studies on the Westminster Confession. We just finished chapter 27, which is of the sacraments in general. But we have been learning there that the sacraments are holy, and that is, they are set apart. In other words, they're not common. The sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They're immediately instituted or given to us by God Himself. And their primary intention, the primary intention of the sacraments, both old and new, is exactly the same intention of the preaching of the gospel. In other words, the sacraments don't bring us a new message, a different message. They don't bring us different grace. It's the same exact message. And the primary intention of the sacraments is exactly the same thing as the preaching of the gospel, and that is to make known to us Christ and His benefits. That's the primary intention of the sacraments. Now, in general, we can just note there are two sacraments in the Old Testament and there are two sacraments in the New Testament. We've been discussing this a little bit already this morning. There is circumcision, which brought someone into the visible church. It was an entrance sacrament. There's circumcision, and then there was Passover. Those were the two Old Testament sacraments. And corresponding to those, we have in the New Testament baptism, which is also the sacrament of entrance. It brings someone into the visible church. And then we have the provisionary meal sacrament, the Lord's Supper. And so there's a beautiful correspondence. They're almost identical in the matter of them between circumcision and baptism and Passover and the Lord's Supper. Now, in the New Testament, as we see here in our text, the association of the Old Testament sacrament with the New Testament sacrament is not arbitrary or contrived. In other words, when we say that the Lord's Supper has replaced Passover, it's because of passages just like this one that we're considering and details like we are looking at right now. We need to recognize that it's literally right in the midst of the celebration of Passover, when the carcass of this lamb would be there visibly, right there on the table with the disciples, when they were being reminded by that slain lamb of what God had done for them in their forefathers by bringing them out of Egypt. And the whole concept of Passover was that they were remembering that as they believed God and they took the blood of the lamb and they spread it on the doorposts of their house, God passed over their house. The death angel passed over their house because of that blood. And they were spared from the wrath of God. Well, it's right in the midst of that celebration, that sacrament that commemorated that great deliverance of Israel, that Jesus institutes this new covenant meal. And we need to see that that is as clear of a visible teaching as we have of Paul's, let's say, his more didactic teaching, when he tells us, like in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, he tells us that we are to understand baptism as New Testament circumcision. He tells us there, in Him also you were circumcised. He's speaking of Jesus. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ.
having been buried with him in baptism,
in which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Again, that's a lot to hear without the verse right in front of you. But again, Paul has said that you were circumcised, using the Old Testament sacramental terminology. You were circumcised having been buried with him in baptism. And so Paul brings this association very clear at the level of baptism and circumcision. In fact, not only though are we to learn this association by, let's say, these kinds of technical associations and parallels between the Old and New Testaments, but indeed there is a main matter, there is a main issue that is to bring all of the sacraments together, and that is the connection we are to see between all of them is the connection that there is in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of circumcision. He is the fulfillment of Passover. And thus we must see that as the Old Testament sacraments, as they pointed to him, when we come to the New Testament sacraments, they are those signs that point back to him. The old pointed forward, the new points back to them. And so again, this is not some fanciful wish interpretation, let's say, that you'll find within Reformed circles that the sacraments are to all point to Jesus Christ. But this is frankly the clear teaching of Scripture, that the sacraments are to be understood and interpreted as being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Again, just to make this point more clear, we just considered that Colossians passage which brought together circumcision and baptism. We have this clear association here in our text that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper right in the midst of a celebration of Passover. But then we have clear teaching from Paul. Look at the front of your bulletin for a moment. If you miss these associations and these pictures and you just read over this, Paul doesn't let us go too far. Paul, years later, after the event we're considering in Luke, he says in the most straightforward way, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. You cannot miss the connection and the fulfillment that's intended in Jesus Christ with a passage like that in our Bible. And thus it needs to strike us. It needs to strike us here as we read Luke 22 as absolutely profound and maybe, and not just maybe, but even disturbing. It should disturb us that we read here that the Passover was drawing near. We aren't to read that as just the fact that some celebration is coming up, but in fact, that Passover lamb who is Jesus Christ, he was about to be sacrificed. Again, look at verse 7 here. We read, then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. You see, and we read it this morning, Jesus will soon push that carcass of that slain lamb that was merely a picture. He will push that aside and he will take bread in the cup and he will say, this is my body, which is broken for you. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And he will be saying, all of this, this picture that has been with you for thousands of years, this is coming to culmination and fulfillment in me. The real redemption, that which the Exodus and the Passover were merely a picture of, it will finally have its fulfillment in him. The entire bloody, temporary sacrificial system, which culminated in the slaying of the Passover lamb, it is now over. Because here now is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But this change, this transition from old to new, it was not accomplished by a mere shift of gears or even by a simple replacement. It wasn't that Jesus said, okay, from now on, this is the way it's going to be, and let's just do it that way from now on. But rather, the most radical and disturbing event of all time is the ordeal through which this change came. And Luke takes time to explain here in these next few verses, giving us details that remind us that this change, unlike so many of the revolutions and the revolts that happen in the history of the world, this is not going to be brought about by revolt or revolution, but it is going to be brought about by the most extraordinary crime ever committed. And let's move now then to this second point. Look at verses 2 through 6 with me. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. To get a grasp, really, of the heinousness of this crime, we need to first consider the characters that are involved here. And so quickly, notice the three main players in this plot against Jesus. We have the chief priests and scribes, we have Judas Iscariot, and we have Satan. With the mention of the chief priests and scribes, we have really the fruition of everything that we've anticipated so far, consistent with the entire presentation of the religious leadership throughout the Gospel of Luke, is now they are about to bring their hatred of Jesus to fruition. They have hated him from the start, and now they're going to really do something about it. Secondly, and again, this should not come as any surprise. We were conditioned to expect this when Luke first introduced Judas to us in chapter 6, when he lists the 12 apostles that were chosen by Jesus. The very last one mentioned is Judas Iscariot, and Luke adds there in verse 16, who became a traitor. And so from that point on, we've known this is going to happen. And here it is coming to fruition. And finally, the last character here is Satan. Now, before we move on from this compendium of characters or this cataloging of them here, we need to let the fact that it is these three characters impact us before we move forward here. In fact, we might really try to appreciate this by taking a page out of Paul's letter to the Romans and kind of turning that phrase. In Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul, speaking about the amazing love of God in sending his Son to die for sinners. Listen to what Paul says there. It's somewhat of an argument he gives to try to make us appreciate the depth of the love of God. Well, what I'm saying here is I want us to look at this and then try to appreciate the depth of the depravity and the heinousness of this crime that's about to take place. Paul says there in Romans 5, 6 through 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And then here's the part he argues, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we might think to ourselves and say, hey, a really bad person, someone who's a criminal, that we would label as a criminal, we might say a bad person might conspire to kill a man. And maybe even somebody who's been done wrong and their hatred's just been boiling within them, and they've come to a point where they can even comprehend in their mind that they might plot to kill this person for revenge who's done them wrong. But the wretchedness of this crime is seen in that it was pastors and it was the religious leadership of the people. In fact, it was a close friend who conspired to kill the very embodiment of righteousness and love, the Son of God. But actually, it's even bigger than that. Often when there is a particularly complex, let's say, and involved, or there's a particularly heinous crime, you guys all know it, our media will brand it, this is the crime of the decade. Or they might brand it, if it's very, very bad, this is the crime of the century. Well, this plot, this crime, because of its cosmic proportions, is rightly understood as the crime of all history. Again, this was the religious leadership. This is not criminals. These aren't even supposedly regular people. This is clergy. These are the ones who led worship every Sunday. These are the ones who came to the church each week and led the Bible studies. These are the ones that served their local assembly in the ordained leadership. And Judas, we need to note, he is not just a mere friend, but he's one of the chosen apostles of Christ. He's one of the ones that Jesus entrusted some responsibility to. He's one that Jesus specially picked out to be among the number of His first and closest ministers. He was with Jesus. He watched Him heal the sick. He watched Him love people and teach. He was there eating and sleeping and drinking with Him. He knows the innocence, the purity, the righteousness and the love of Jesus. And it was this one who turned against Him. And really what kicks this to cosmic proportions here is the fact that we read in verse 3, then Satan entered into Judas. You see, this is no mere plot of men. This is a satanic plot in the most literal sense. This is the battle of the ages. This is really the conflict of eternity about to take place. There is an unintended consequence in dispensational theology. What I mean by that is there is an unintended consequence in this overly obsessed teaching and thinking about this great cosmic battle that's going to happen in the future. We get overly concerned about dates and dragons and things that might happen out in the future. Indeed, things that will happen out in the future. And I'm saying it's an unintended consequence. I don't think dispensationalism has any intention in causing this kind of consequence. But the unintended consequence is that it has focused most of the modern church on the idea of a great battle in the future. And it has decentralized the place of the cross in Christianity. We are more concerned about what is going to happen out there and how it will pan out than what has happened back here and what did happen in the death of the Son of God. We need a return to a cross-centered Christianity. We need to look again back at that great decisive battle that did take place when all of the cosmos, when all of the ages came to that critical point at the cross, and Jesus defeated Satan once and for all and declared that day, "It is finished. Nothing will ever compare to that." And that is where we need to have our focus. And I, just as we're moving through here, before we get to this last point, we need to pray. We need to pray that God will bring again, I think, a desire, and that He will give us a renewed appreciation for the cross of Jesus Christ. Again, in the church, we have become a crossless Christianity. One thing that can keep the cross central, I think, is a frequent observance of the Lord's Supper.
As often as we do this, what do? When we do this, we proclaim His death.
This is how we'll remain cross-centered when that sacrament puts before us again and again that Jesus has died, that it is done, that it is finished. And really, it's the institution of that great sacrament that this passage is all about. I want us then, as a final matter to consider this morning, I want us to look just really briefly at these last few verses from 7 to 13 as we consider the supernatural nature of the Lord's Supper. And actually, I think I've mistitled this point. I think I would rather say the supernatural / natural nature of the Lord's Supper. This last section here is the account of Jesus sending off Peter and John to prepare the Passover meal for him and the disciples. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. There are two main things I want you to see, and I'm going to put it this way. I think that they are illustrated through this section. I'm not necessarily saying this is the main teaching of these few verses here, but there's an illustration of this important part, an important understanding of the Lord's Supper that's illustrated here in this text. I want you to notice, first of all, that the institution of the Lord's Supper, in other words, communion, its institution is established in conjunction with a miracle. It's established in conjunction with a miraculous event. Notice it's a rather small detail given here, but still it is a detail given here that Jesus foretells Peter and John that they will be met by a man carrying a jar of water, and that they are to follow him into a house wherein they are to tell the master of the house that the teacher says to you, "Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And then we read that they found it just as he told them. Now, albeit small, that is a miracle. That's a miraculous event. He has foretold the future, and it came to pass exactly as he said. But then we also read in both verses 12 and 13 that Jesus told them, "Prepare it there." And they, again in verse 13, they prepared the Passover. So what is the point of me pointing out these two things? I think we can learn something here that is, again, very important in a right appreciation for and a right partaking of the Lord's Supper. And that is, while there is clearly a supernatural element to the Lord's Supper, to the institution, and we see this illustrated here with Jesus miraculously predicting exactly what is going to happen with the man in the jar, we are also being shown here that there is also a very mundane aspect to the Lord's Supper as well. There's a supernatural element to it. There's also a very natural element to it. In other words, they still had to clearly prepare the Passover. Jesus didn't go and say, "You're going to find a room, and guess what? You're going to walk in, and the Passover is going to be entirely prepared for you." And they walked in, and they found it magically there. Not at all. There's a supernatural element here, but there's also things that they must do. They still have to prepare it. He doesn't give them
an incantation or some magic formula to make it appear. They had to prepare it. But I think what we can learn from this is while it is a supernatural meal, God still uses means. He communicates this incredible mystery, this beautiful truth. He indeed brings to us Jesus Christ, and we partake of Him by faith. But it comes in a very mundane way. We hold those elements in our hands. We have to pour it in. Somebody's got to prepare it. It's not magic bread or magic juice or something like this. And what we see here then is this fusion or this bringing together of the supernatural and the natural. And in many ways, I think what we need to see is that at the point of the sacraments in general, the sacraments are always, and I think need to grow in our appreciation, they're a beautiful place where the divine and the human intersect. We really do communicate with God as mere human beings. In the sacraments, there's this intersection of human and divine, natural and supernatural, mundane and miraculous. And therefore, when we come to the sacraments, and particularly when we come repeatedly to the Lord's table, we need to come expecting there to be some of both about it. You see, many errors when it comes to the sacraments, most of the errors are made by falling too far to one side or the other. We either make it entirely mystical and entirely supernatural, and we turn it into this magic thing. Or on the other hand, we make it merely human, merely mundane, merely a memorial. It's just like a signpost with nothing behind it. But in fact, if we keep our eyes upon Jesus as we come to the Lord's table, which is precisely where we are to be focused, we have then in Him, in His very person, a perfect guide to rightly partaking of Him. Because in Him we have the perfect and exact balance that we're to be looking for in the human and the divine. The natural and the supernatural, the mundane and the miraculous. He is the God-man. Fully man and fully God, without any contradiction in His very person. Indeed, we need to remember as we come that it is the Lord's Supper. He owns it, and He in His very person really should set the parameters of our partaking of it. It's Him that we seek. It's Him that we are promised that is being given. Everything we believe comes together, and this is something we need to continue to work out in our own thinking, but everything you believe comes together in the sacraments. It is no coincidence that every time there is a confession written, the sacraments are treated very far at the end of them, because they become the culmination of all the theology that comes before. It's no coincidence that when you read a theology somebody's written, one of the last things that's dealt with is the sacraments. Because it is the culmination. Everything we believe comes to fruition there. But ultimately, everything we believe needs to center in Jesus Christ, who is being portrayed therein and who is being displayed by them. He's the connection. He's the key to understanding the Lord's table. He's the key to understanding baptism. He's the key to understanding circumcision and Passover in the Old Testament. Whether we're talking about the continuity, really, between the Old Testament sacraments and the New Testament sacraments, the connection is found in Christ and His cross. That's the connection. Whether we're talking about the greatest battle that's ever happened in the history of humanity, the most important event that's ever happened on this globe, the answer, the connection, the answer to that is found in Christ and His cross. Or whether we're talking about how we understand the nature of the Lord's Supper. Is it a miracle? Is it just a mundane thing? How do we grasp this? Again, the connection, the answer is found in Christ and His cross. Or if you sit here today and you wonder about your life, you wonder and you long for meaning and you long for purpose, you desire to have relationship with and some kind of aim in your life that's bigger than just the day in and the day out. You long to have that relationship with God. You want peace of conscience. You want relief from the guilt of the sin you've been carrying around secretly. The answer is found in Christ and His cross. This is why Paul would say over and over again, I want to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. That is my message. That is what I preach. And so I urge you today, come to Him. In fact, I urge you, come to Him today. He is freely offered to you right here, right now. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be saved. He is that connection. Let's pray together. Father, we do, with Paul, express great wonder and admiration when we consider the depth of the love that You have shown us in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that while we were yet sinners, while we were weak, while we were Your enemies, as we saw with Saul this morning, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, You sent Christ for us. Lord, we pray that You would return us as individuals and as a congregation again to a Christ-centered Christianity, that You would forgive us when we have besmirched the face of Christ by our programs or our moralism or whatever it might be, and we've taken away from the glory of Him who came to lay down His life for His people. Father, we pray that as we rise up from this time of worship this morning and as we return again in the near future to come to Christ's table, that we would come with a renewed appreciation for what is being offered to us in this sacrament. That we would recognize that herein is a intersection of the divine and the human. That we literally commune with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, teach us. Help us to love Him more. Increase our hearts and may that flow out in our lives. We pray as well that You would be working in the hearts of Your people and those who sit here this morning who do not yet know Christ as Savior. Oh Lord, make Him shine bright this morning. May His face be clear to them. May You grant them faith to rest upon Him. We do pray in His name and for His glory. Amen.